We are starting the book of Acts tonight. We've gone through the life of Christ, and I'm planning on doing the book of Acts. It's online, verse by verse, in 40 classes. I'd like to do it in three nights, and the three nights would be right here. Jesus, as he's going to refer to, be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's the way Luke divided this book up. If you look at it this way, chapters 1 through 7 are activities in Jerusalem, and we'll talk about that tonight. Now, people are coming in and hearing the gospel, and on the day of Pentecost, people had come in for the day of Pentecost, a Jewish celebration, and then they took the events, they took that message home. So By the time you get to chapter 3 of the book of Acts, without any of the apostles leaving the city of Jerusalem, the gospel's already gone to Rome, Alexandria, Egypt. It's already in Syria because people went back. And it's not the in the sense the church that's taking it. It's the Jews or the Gentiles that had become followers of Jews, the Hellenistic Jews. Not the Hellenistic Jews, but the Gentiles that were followers of the Jews, they had taken the message of the Messiah back, and of course that caused divisions in all those synagogues. And that's what we're looking at tonight. And then chapter 8, they start moving into, going over to the coast, going up into Samaria, and they start spreading the news of the gospel throughout Judea and Samaria, which is basically Israel. This is the two northern and southern kingdom. And then by the year 48 AD, that's the year Paul writes the letter to the Galatians. And so now we're into Syria, Asia Minor, which would be Turkey today, Asia back then, and then on into Macedonia and Achaia into Greece. And then Paul goes to Rome, and then this book ends in 62 AD, and Paul is still alive. Paul is still in prison, and he's still going to live. After this book ends, Paul's still going to write 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and he's going to be captured in Troas. So he's going to get out of Rome and end up in Crete somehow, end up back in Ephesus, back in Troas. And I say, without reading, it's not in the text, that he didn't make it to Spain and then came back to Crete. But there's still going to be 5 years left of Paul's ministry after the book of Acts closed, which for myself, and I referred to it the other day, as Luke is writing this, he just stops cold turkey while Paul's under house arrest, living in a rented apartment, having already appeared before Nero at least once, maybe a second time, and he's going to... The trial is they accuse him of bringing Gentiles into the temple courts, and they put him in prison for 3 years in Caesarea by the Sea, and that's recorded in the end of the book of Acts. 3 years that's right there on the coast, it's in Israel. Then he got on a prison ship and sails to Rome and spends the last 2 years in Rome. And so the book of Acts, the last 5 years, are Paul is 3 years in prison in Caesarea, 2 years in Rome, and then it ends. And it's not a great ending, it's not a complete ending. He's just there in Rome, and the church is coming and visiting him. The Jews are coming from the synagogues debating him, because he's not like in a prison chained to a wall. He's in his own rented apartment waiting for the case to be finalized. Is he guilty? Then he'll be punished. If he's innocent, then he'll be set free. And that's how the book ends, which, again, if you're going to fabricate a book, if you're going to lie, if you're going to make up history, I mean, that you could do a better job of being creative than Paul just being in rented apartment in Rome. So nonetheless, tonight we're going to look at these first seven chapters, and they cover Jesus, his ascension, death, resurrection, and ascension in 30 AD. Again, you can adjust these dates. There's two or three years of adjusting. If Jesus was resurrected in 33 AD, I would go with 30 AD. I think it fits better. But that's not a scriptural date. you've got some room there to work with as far as, you know, months of moving that around. And so we look, first of all, at the notes on this first page that I handed out to you. Interestingly, this is written by Luke, and if you go to, and I've got it written down there in my notes, I didn't write it in yours, but you, as you know, Luke chapter 1, the book of Luke begins, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us," and he's writing this apparently in 57, 60, or right around 60 A.D., Luke is, talking about the gospel, the life of Christ, "just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us," meaning he's talking to eyewitnesses that saw the ministry of Jesus, and he's talking to them in 57, 58, 59, 60 A.D., in Caesarea by the sea in Israel, and he's not under arrest. He's traveling with Paul, but he's free to go. "It seemed good for me also, having followed all things closely for some time past," meaning I heard their stories, I followed up, double-checked it, "to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." So the book of Luke is addressed to an individual, Theophilus, who apparently was a believer, a Roman believer, a Gentile nonetheless, who had come to the faith but had heard some things, had possibly read some things, because it says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished," meaning when he's writing in 57 to 60 AD, many, he says many, not a couple or a few, or it's been reported that some have, but many have already wrote these things down. That would be Matthew, and that would be Mark, at least, and others that have written things down. So now we've got an earlier date for those other Gospels. Now he goes ahead and talks to eyewitnesses. Well, how can he talk to eyewitnesses? Well, that's only 25, 30 years after these things took place, and he writes down an orderly account, not just random stories, not just legends that he's heard, but a systematic, organized, after double-checking with the eyewitnesses of the things that have already been written down. Did you really see that? What did, and he compared it, put the notes in, and he put this together, and he addressed it to Theophilus, that why? "That you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." In other words, he's already been taught these things. These things have already been taught to Theophilus. He already knows them, but now here is a record of all the things. And this is not a late date, like, well, the book of these Bible books were written, you know, in the second or third century. Some weren't written until 500 AD. They're just legends that people made up. It's like, well, this is Luke is saying, no. He's writing these things in Israel with the eyewitnesses and sending them to, apparently, Theophilus, a Roman, possibly in Rome. Well, and then he writes the book of Luke. And that leads us to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. And it sounds somewhat familiar. Okay, Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" So several things are in that verse, but one is Luke is picking up at the end of his first book, which is what we call Luke, and he says, "Now, Theophilus, I'm going to write part two and tell you all the things that have happened since the day that Jesus ascended until now." And when does he close the book? 62 AD, he stops writing, because now that's when it was. I mean, you have to be a moron. You have to intentionally be stupid or deceptive to try to say anything else. Because the writer of this book is saying, I wrote you the first book about all the things that took place between, let's say, 27 and 30 AD that Jesus did in his ministry. And I wrote that in my first book. And when he wrote that, he says, many have already wrote these things down, but I have carefully investigated them, talked to eyewitnesses, wrote an orderly account. There it is, Theophilus. You've already been taught these things, but I've researched them for you. Now, he says, now is my second book. I'm going to start writing about when Jesus left his disciples, ascended, and all the things that have happened up until now, which is 62 AD, when Paul is still alive, Peter is still alive, Paul's in prison, Luke is still sitting there in Rome, and he's got 3 years between 57 and 60 AD, he's in Caesarea. Between 60 and 62 AD, he's with Paul in Rome. So he's got Paul's 5 years of imprisonment to carry letters for Paul, help write letters for Paul, check up on churches, but also to research and write the book of Luke and the book of Acts. So that's what we're looking at here. This is Luke's documentation. What's interesting about this book, and we'll point it out as we get there, is as you go through, he talks about what, you know, what Jesus did and what the disciples heard and what Paul did, and then he went here and met Timothy, and they went here and they did this and Paul did this. And then when it comes to Paul coming to Troas, all of a sudden all the pronouns change from they to we. And all of a sudden you find out Luke is now somewhere during this time period, and it's probably, let me think real quickly, it's right around 51, right before they go into Macedonia, 51 AD, the pronouns switch to we, because between 51 AD until the end, so he's got the last 11 years of this book, Luke doesn't have to talk to the eyewitnesses, he can, but Luke is an eyewitness. He was there, he saw, we did, we saw, we went. And so he's on the prison ship with Paul. He's there and when the riot takes place in Ephesus. So he sees, he's there when the church of Corinth starts. He's there when the church of Ephesus starts. He's there with them during those times. And so you're looking at a historical document that's confirming itself within the book. Now, if you want to be a critic and a skeptic and say, nothing's true, we live in an alternate universe, we were created by space aliens and nothing is really real, and sing Imagine along with John Lennon, go for it. Meanwhile, back in reality, this is where we're at historically. Now, a little bit of confirmation on the first page of those notes. There's four bullet points. The earliest existing manuscripts. Now we've got, this is called internal evidence. It's in the text. Now outside, what do we find? There are 1, 2, 3, 4 papyrus. P45, P means papyri. Here's a papyrus, here's a piece of papyrus here. These are unfortunately not scriptural from the first century, but they are from the first 100 BC to 100 AD. Here's another piece. But they're legitimate. They're, you know, 2,000 years old, but it's demotic script. It's an Egyptian, not demonic, demotic. Like the Egyptian hieroglyphics morphed into, eventually became a handwritten script. And this is in demotic script. And so they're just records and things. But nonetheless, they have P45, which is the Chester Beatty papyri. It's a collection of papyri. Someday they'll call it P something. It'll be Galen Weimer's or the Generation Word papyri collection, and this will be papyri whatever. No, they won't. They could have if all of a sudden we find, you know. Okay, I'm wasting your time. P45, the Chester Beatty papyri, contains the book of Acts, and it is written around 250 AD. So again, we don't have Luke's copy, we don't have a first century copy, but we do have the entire book of Acts to go from 250 AD. Now that means if there's the book of Acts written on papyri in Greek in 250 AD, that probably means it was written before 250. We do not have the original manuscript, so you're going to have to give it at least 10 years before that for the original to be written, for you to have a copy of it. And for it to have a copy of it that's from, you know, now 1800 years ago, you don't have like the only copy ever made of it. There must have been 200 or 300 or 500 or thousands of these copies made for you to have one that lasts this long. P29 contains Acts 26, 7 and, verse 7 and 8 and verse 20 from 300 AD. P40, I can't see that number. Is it 49? 48? Just had my eyes fixed. They're still recovering. Consists of Acts 23, verses 11 through 17, 4 verses 31, or chapter 4 up through verse chapter 5 from 300 AD. And remember, notice 300 AD, that is before the days of Constantine. Those are still days before Emperor Constantine Christianized the Roman Empire in 325. So those are all from the days before Christianity was a national religion. It was still a subculture during those years. And then there's something from Acts 18. So there's four pieces. And again, now you can go back and read those and compare them to the Greek that your Bible's translated from and say, ah, look how much has changed. Or look and say, it hasn't changed at all. We've got a piece of papyrus from 1700 years ago that when you translate it, it says the same thing that our English Bibles say, and that's what they find. That's what they're finding. There's no discrepancy there. I don't want to speak too far on this. If there is a discrepancy, there's a missing letter or there's a different phrase of the wording or something, but it's not like, you know, Peter died on the cross or Jesus' body was found in a tomb, but some guys hid it. Nothing like that. It's all it's virtually the same thing. And that's why that's there. Those are the earliest manuscripts. So now you've got external evidence that this book is authentic. And now if you've got 300 AD, that means the people of 200 AD have copies of it, or, you know, have, you know, at least knowing people that could remember other people that knew the story. So that's kind of the introduction to this right here. Let's begin in Acts chapter 1, where we left off. In chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "So when they had come together," now Jesus had told them already, "do not leave Jerusalem." Remember in the Gospels, after the resurrection, he said he breathed on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and he would have breathed on them. And now you've got to do one of two things. Not one, you could do several things. But when he breathed on them, did the Holy Spirit come on them? Or did he say, like early on, "John baptized with water, but I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit"? After his resurrection, he breathed on them, and there would have been a sound, you know, and you would remember, if Jesus looked in your face and blew in your face, you'd be like, That was strange. And now if the Holy Spirit came on you, you can do that. Or he was acting it out and breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," potentially not meaning right now, but you'll hear this sound and you'll receive the Holy Spirit, meaning he's in a sense prophesying the day is coming. Because when here, he says, "Do not leave Jerusalem," do not depart from Jerusalem, verse 4, "but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard me from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" In other words, they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. So when he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," they must not have received it, because he's saying it's coming. That was part of the promise. Again, you got to do something with that. "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord,'" now this again goes back to the Gospels right there at the confusion of Palm Sunday and Jesus coming into the city and the disciples following and people waving palm branches and James and John asking, "Can we sit on your right and on your left?" And that, you know, when you come into your kingdom, and everyone's thinking this is the rebel, this is the one that's going to lead Israel back in prominence and take over the world. You know, it's the messianic deliverer. And there is a Messiah coming. Jesus is going to return and will do those things. But as you know, he didn't do them this time. He died on the cross. And they were kind of like, "Well, did not see that coming." Although he told us for 3 years, but okay, now you're back. Well, what a ride. Now they're standing on the Mount of Olives. They're standing right here where this picture, you're standing right about here somewhere, probably down there, garden, somewhere on this mountain, looking over where the temple stood. And they're standing there. And of course, they ask him 40 days later. He's been with them, appeared, taught them several times. Lord, they've been to Galilee together. They've been on the sea together. They've been on a mountain up in Galilee. I mean, they haven't just been, you know, staying there in Jerusalem. They've been all around Israel, and he's been appearing to them. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? All that was quite a wild ride, but now are you going to, you know, take over Israel and lead us as the leaders of the world? He said to them, he doesn't say, no, that's not what I'm going to do. Now, this is dangerous. This is, this is dangerous material in our world today. Because you've got Islam coming. You've got the Jews doing whatever they're doing. You've got Christians going like a splattered tomato 1,000 different directions, not knowing what they're doing. And then you've got governments of the world thinking, we got to start taking more guns away from people because and we're going to become more and more, I don't want to say exciting, but it's going to become more and more religious. It's going to become more and more, the days of the atheists, the days of the materialists, the days of the public schools saying there is no God, we're going to be neutral on these things. It's like you've got Muslims, you've got Jews, you've got people coming from other cultures, you've got Christians that are reading the text, you've got end time things developing. It's like, which side are you on? Who is your God? And that's why it's been throughout history. I mean, the Egyptians had gods, the Greeks had gods, the Romans had gods. We're a unique little 100-year in history where our Constitution is written with the word God in it. We're a culture based on the concept of God and the true God and the true principles of God's plan. And then starting in the 1800s, we kind of began that phase of evolution, there's no God, it's what you can't see it, you trust the science. Then they gave you all the vaccine and we're saying, wait, no, now the people that got the vaccine are the infected ones. It's like no, if you got the vaccine, stay away. You're gonna, like, so don't trust the science. Like, what's going on? So those days are over. Nonetheless, the reason I'm saying that, they said, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? The good Christian Jesus would say, no, it's not about the kingdom. It's about the heart. It's about people finding peace within themselves so they can have peace with others. It's the Christmas season, joy and peace on the earth. I'm just going to go away and live in heaven and you guys work for peace. No, he didn't say no. He says this, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. That's a yes, but not now. Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Yes, but not now. You're not going to know the times or seasons. There's other things that have to take place. And that's dangerous. So now you're saying not only is the Muslims are coming and the Jews are coming, but now the Christian God is coming and everyone's going to rule the world. It's like, and you're going to just start arresting everybody. Who are you going to arrest? It's like, oh, okay. It is not if you know the times or season that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that's exactly how this is going to play out. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, now again, what he says, you are going to receive power. Not power to establish the kingdom, not power to defeat the enemy, but you're going to receive power from the Spirit of God who's going to come dwell in you to be a witness and proclaim what is happening. And what is happening, the Messiah has come and died for the sins of the world, and you can only receive the kingdom of God through his righteousness. You can't be good enough. The kingdom of God is coming, and the kingdom of God is going to rule this earth. But to be a part of that kingdom, you have to be righteous. But as the Bible says throughout the Old Testament, no one is righteous. So none of you are, you are all enemies of the kingdom of God. So if Jesus brought the kingdom, he would have to eliminate the human race. Unless he becomes a man, pays for the sins of the world as a man, takes that penalty, and then is resurrected with life and says, now, you, I have paid for the sin. You can now join me, trust me, have faith in me, join me, and receive my righteousness by faith. You can't earn it. You can't do anything. You're going to have to just accept the promise. And so what you're going to receive, these disciples are going to receive power to be witnesses in this fallen world. With the Islam's not there yet, but it's coming. And the Jews have their own ideas of what the scriptures say. Jesus is fulfilling the Jewish scriptures. The Jewish scriptures are being fulfilled right here. But when they tell the Jews, your scriptures are being fulfilled right here, the Jews say, ah, no, that's not the way we want to have it fulfilled. And they're going to resist it. And then they're going to go into all the nations which already have gods and religions and policies. And you're going to give them this truth also. How's that? How are we going to be able to do that? Well, I'm going to give you power, not to destroy the enemy, but power to be a witness and tell them this truth. And when he hits, and again, do they fully understand this? I mean, we're looking at an advantage. So we've got the rest, the New Testament here. We got the rest of the book of Acts. We got Paul acting these things out. But as we go through this, you're going to see they have all kinds of questions and problems and issues that they've got to figure it out. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, now Jesus, he's in his physical, now remember, he's not a ghost, he's not a spirit, he is not a figment of their imagination. He has a physical resurrected body and he's staying there. And that physical body just ascends up into the clouds and disappears. And then two men are standing by them in white robes. And those two men, those are messengers or those are angels. And they're standing there. The disciples are looking because they haven't seen anything like this for a while. And the angels say, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Now here's a great verse for your eschatology charts. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. I mean, how is Jesus coming back? He was standing on the Mount of Olives and he ascended physically. How's he coming back? There's going to be a point where he leaves the clouds and comes back and stands on the Mount of Olives. The Old Testament records that also. When that happens, when his feet touch the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives is split in two from east to the west, forming a great valley. And water will flow to the Dead Sea and through the Mediterranean, and that's in Zechariah. So Jesus is standing at the very place the prophet says the Messiah's feet will stand there when he returns. And so the angels are, they've got their mind, the angels sometimes don't understand the mystery of the resurrection, the mystery of Christ, because Peter's going to write, or Paul's going to write, even angels long to look into these things. But if you remember, the prophets who recorded eschatology in the Old Testament, especially Daniel, where did he get his information? Angels would come and talk to him. Gabriel would come and say, the king of Persia, the king is going to come, the king will do this, and after him will come another, the ram and the goat, all these things. He's explaining these. They understand eschatology. They understand the times and seasons, at least that part. But there are some things, especially that the disciples are receiving power. This is important for us. Power to explain the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. To the angels are like still looking into these things. One thing you don't necessarily hear is the angels sharing the gospel. You're going to see it, again, I'm going to say next week, but tick-tock. You're going to see when they go into Samaria and Judea, the angels are not going to share the gospel. The angels are going to appear to Cornelius and say, go get Peter down in Joppa and have him come up here and he'll tell you the way of salvation. So why don't you tell us? We can tell you about the end times, but we don't understand this mystery of God becoming man, and there's something that it escapes their processor. And so it's interesting. Okay, so that's what takes place. They're in Jerusalem waiting. Verse 12, the next thing that takes place, we're not going to go through a lot of it, but Judas is missing. The disciples make an administrative decision why they do this, if it's right or if it's wrong, that's to be debated. But they decide they need to find a replacement for Judas, because there has to be 12, and we lost one. So they get some together, put some guys' names on some chips, you know, or have them vote for it or roll dice for it, cast lots. And they decide who it's going to be. And the guy that wins the lot, his name is Mattathias, and he becomes, and they use the verse, they got a verse. So I'm not saying it's wrong. It's just not what Jesus said. Go back to Jerusalem and find a replacement for Judas. Have a board meeting, cast lots, and come up with a replacement for Judas. Or Jesus could have said, since Judas is no longer among you, I chose this guy. He's number 12. Now he replaces Judas. They thought, and again, maybe they did the right thing. But they're doing this before the Spirit comes, and they're doing this without direction from Jesus. And Jesus definitely had 40 days. If he felt the gap, he felt the need, he could have taken care of it. I can't be critical of this. There's no reason to be. But they use this verse in 20. They go to the Psalms. They say, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it." And that'd be his camp. That'd be when they set up camp. That would be his tent, his sleeping bag. And there's no one coming back. No one's coming back for Judas's stuff. His camp is left desolate. They're all camping on Garden of Gethsemane, you know, during those holidays. Well, Judas isn't coming back. No one's going to pick his stuff up. And they find another verse that says, "Let another take his office." So those two scriptures, they decided. So one of them, the men who have accompanied us from this whole time, and they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, and also called Justus and Mattathias. And they prayed and said, "Lord, you know," and then his name was chosen. Okay, now chapter 2. That's the last time you hear anything about Mattathias. He doesn't write any books. He doesn't go on any missionary trips. He doesn't appear in any stories. Doesn't appear before. Nothing. It just, that's it. What's that mean? I don't know. Chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived. So now we know it's been 10 days. Because after 40 days, Jesus ascends. The day of Pentecost occurs 50 days after Passover. When the day of Pentecost arrived, this is an official Jewish holiday, so everyone's in Jerusalem for this Pentecost. Arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly, again, they're in probably the upper room, probably where they had the last meal. We don't know, but they're in a room somewhere in Jerusalem. They're probably, if you want to look at that, they're probably in this part of the city over here where the priests were staying. Again, that's a modern picture, but that would be where the remains of the building would be. And they're all there together, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. There's that breath. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And the divided tongues refers to like a flame of fire. It's nothing to do with the tongue in the mouth or speaking languages. It's like a flame, different flames, and it branched off, different flames branched off. And it came to, and now it came to rest on them. And it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is a huge statement. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. So now, because they are believers, because they are born again, the Holy Spirit now dwells in them like they are, Paul's going to refer to many times, like they are the temple. They're going to be living in them. The Holy Spirit is now dwelling. They still have a soul. They still have a spirit. They still live in a body. But in their soul and spirit, with fellowship, is the presence of God in them, because they are the children of God, because Jesus has died on the cross to pay for their sins. And so in a sense, eschatology has already begun. They have now experienced part of the end times, you know, or the next age. They become born again with the Spirit of God resting on them. And it caused a soulish material manifestation, that their expression, they began to speak in other tongues. Now, this becomes confusing. What does this mean? Is this like a heavenly language that they were just mumbling stuff, or are they speaking different languages? And it could mean both. They're expressing things that the Spirit is expressing things through their soul, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Now, dwelling in Jerusalem, that would mean because it's Pentecost. It doesn't mean, yeah, they were people from all around the world dwelling in Jerusalem at some point or another, but they had come from, and there's a map coming up here. It's in your notes, if I can do this. There's the map right there. These are the lands mentioned, and it's the day of Pentecost. So from synagogues, they'd been dispersed. In the Babylonian captivity, they came back. But before that, the Assyrians had scattered the Jews into different countries and brought people from different countries in to occupy Israel. That you can read that in the Old Testament. To confuse them so they could not rebel, they just brought people from other countries in and mixed them with whatever was left of Israel in the northern 10 tribes. And then they took the Jews and set some of them here, some of them there, some of them there, and just scattered them around with other peoples. And so when they got together, and it's like they couldn't, their religions were different, their cultures were, I'm not eating that. And it's like, I don't even understand what you're saying. The culture, the clothes were different, the gods were different. And it's like, we can't even get to the grocery store and back without chaos, let alone form a rebellion against the Assyrian Empire. Oh, what a God, it's the same plan God used at the Tower of Babel. These people, if they come together, nothing will stop them. I'll just confuse their language, which will confuse their cultures, their religion, and they'll never be able to unite, and they'll just break off into different cultures. Okay, well, that's what the Assyrians use, the same strategy here. I don't know, it'd be a great thing today if you find like a strong national identity that is powerful, wealthy, united, has a national song, a national flag, national elections, national direction, and you just overrun them with different languages and cultures and different religions, and they'd all be so busy fighting against each other and their political parties and their religions that meanwhile the Assyrians can just rule the world. Now all you got to do is figure out who are the Assyrians that are ruling the world, because we're all busy down here fighting like it's the Tower of Babel. Okay, that was today's free devotion. First chapter 5, now chapter 2. But God is now, in a sense, going to unravel the Tower of Babel right here for his purpose of the gospel. He's not going to do it universally for everybody, but for those that are now believers in the message that have come to Christ, I'm going to unify you. Paul's going to say, we all drink from the same Spirit. We all have unity. And here it is. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together. So in other words, at this house, wherever this house was, they're not on the Temple Mount yet. Everyone came together. They go, what is this? And they were all bewildered, because each of them were hearing them speaking. Here's a great line. Because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Okay. So now this is them going home. Okay. And they're going to go from Jerusalem that day. They're going to go back to Media, Elam, Mesopotamia. They're going to go up here to Asia Minor. They're going to go up to Syria, Cappadocia, Pontus. They're going to go back to Rome. And we know, just by assumption, the Church of Rome was not started by Peter. It was already there in 57 AD when Paul wrote a letter from Corinth to the Church of Rome in 57 AD. And he wasn't getting them started. He wasn't giving them advice on how to start the church. He was commending them for being Christians. And that's in 57 AD. That's 27 years after this event. Paul writes a letter to the church in Rome that includes Jews and Gentiles, because he says, I want to share my spiritual gift, but also when I get there, you can share yours with me. And he commends them. He writes one of the most advanced books of the New Testament to that church. It's not a beginner's book. Romans is not a beginner book in the New Testament. But he writes that to Rome. So how'd that church start? These people went back to their synagogues with the message that they heard in Jerusalem and what they heard, saw on this day of Pentecost. And I'm sure it split the synagogue. Some believed and some rejected it, but the church was born. And so there's going to be churches in all these places before the apostles even get out. People are starting churches that aren't even apostles, but they're taking the message. So All these people, it says, from all these different cultures, it says this right here, they were bewildered because each one was hearing them, the apostles, speak in his, the person from another country's, language. So, what was happening, and again, I'm way off subject here, I'm too deep into the subject. What was happening, and you've seen pictures, is Peter started speaking Greek, and all the Greek speakers go, what is going on? I don't know. I hear Greek. And they all came and gathered around Peter, who was speaking Greek. And the people, we don't speak Greek. We speak Ethiopian. We're from Africa. It's like, oh, there's our language. And then all the Ethiopian language, they gather around Andrew, who was, you know, stammering in Ethiopian. That, so the miracle was in, they all were speaking different languages. Okay, and you can go with that. Or the miracle was in the hearing. They're all speaking by the power of the Spirit, and each one of us hears each one of them speaking my language. It's like, why are these people all speaking Ethiopian? They're not. How do you understand? This is Greek. It's like, what? It's like, oh my gosh, we all hear them speaking our own language. If it's Peter or Andrew or it's like, no, they're speaking my language. It's like, this is weird. This is like some new app that we could download on our phones, but it's like, it'd be called, that'd be a great name for an app called Babel or something. Is there an app called Babel?
Yeah.
Oh, see, I'm so far behind. but again, and you got to do something with it. They could understand them speaking, and they're hearing them speak in tongues, this language, empowered by the Spirit. It's clearly an unraveling of the Tower of Babel, where now everyone can hear you just speak and we can understand you. What was it like at the Tower of Babel when all of a sudden they're speaking and I can only understand one language and that's not my language? And it confused them. Now all of a sudden there's only, I don't know, there's many languages, but it all sounds the same. But anyway, there it is. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Now the proselytes are Gentiles who are not Jewish, but we got nothing good in our Gentile culture. The best thing we got going is the Jewish religion. And they joined the Jewish religion. Cretans and Arabians, and that's what you see right here. All that's what you see. That's what Luke says. We're all there. And what do they say? We hear them telling in our own tongues. We hear them, not one of them, but them all, in our own tongues, telling us the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? It's a sign. It's a sign to the unbelievers. Paul's going to explain that in 1 Corinthians. It's a sign to the unbelievers. When you see this, it's like something is happening. We should pay attention to it. But others, mocking them, says they are filled with new wine. They've been drinking. But Peter, now here's a great verse, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice. It does not say Peter continuing to stammer in tongues by the power of the Spirit. It says, if I can paraphrase, Peter stopped speaking in tongues, lifted up his own voice, and said in his language, if it be Aramaic at that time, if it be Hebrew, I doubt at that time, it could have been, if it would be Greek, it probably was Aramaic. But again, lifted up his own voice and addressed them, and now he preaches his first of three sermons that we see in chapter 1 through 7. And here he goes right here, very quick, I'm not going to read the whole thing. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days, and those are the last days, I mean, it's the eschaton, those are the end time days. God declares that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they will prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below. Now this began this day, but some of these things are, we're living in these verses. These verses, verse 17 through 21 in Acts, that are taken out of Joel, they began that day, and we're in the midst of those. But as you go here, and I will show what, verse 19, I'll show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes. And the day of the Lord is his appearing in the sky. And all these things are going to take place. So that those things have not happened yet, I'm saying. The great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls, and here's the message. Here is the message. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, what that says, Abraham heard God's promise and he trusted the Lord. He believed the Lord has crowned his righteousness. Joseph and Jacob, the sons of, they heard something and they believed. Moses believed. David believed. None of them believed Jesus died on the cross for their sins and was resurrected 3 days and ascended into heaven and placed their faith in Jesus and asked him into their heart. None of them could have done that. You can say, well, they had a special revelation. It's like you don't have scripture for that. They heard the promise of God. They trusted the promise of God. They called on him. And this is what's going to take place right here. Jesus has done the work. Jesus is the means of salvation. And anyone, Paul said, Peter says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you call on the Lord. Now, there is only one way of salvation. It's through Jesus Christ's work on the cross. But if you call on Jesus, he's not going to give you like question. You're calling for me for help? Do you know why I can help you? It's like, looks like you missed Sunday school. If you call on the Lord, he will come and he will lead you. And you're going to see it throughout the book of the life. He will lead you to the truth. He'll save you, and then he'll lead you to the process. And we're still in the process. You and I are still in the process of learning. We've called on the name of the Lord. I've placed faith in Christ, but I'm still learning what that means. What does it look like when he returns? What's his kingdom look like? Well, I can tell you what. I can read you verses, but it's beyond understanding. Okay, that's exciting. Then verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, now he starts preaching the gospel. A man attested you by God by mighty signs and wonders and goes through and proclaims the name of Jesus. Says David in verse 26, 27, 28, he quotes David said this was going to happen. Verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence that the patriarch David has died. But he says, because David says, you'll not abandon me to Hades, you'll not abandon me to Sheol. But, and your whole, well, I should read it to you, okay. For David, I'm going to go to verse 25. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. He says, you will not abandon my soul to Hades. You will not leave my soul in the underworld, nor will you let your Holy One, the Messiah, the servant of God, see corruption. See corruption means his body decay, like a human dies and decays. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Then he quotes that. Then he says, brothers, talking to the Jews, and all the people there in Jerusalem. I may say to you with confidence that the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. And it was still there. We know where it's at, except that in the last 2,000 years, different groups have come in and they chiseled it away and used it for stone, for blocks and building. There still remains of the chipped away tombs. being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from him the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing. So he died, he was resurrected, he ascended, and what you're seeing is the final fulfillment of that, of him pouring out his Spirit on us like he promised when he was here. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And he preaches all and continues going on there. Now, chapter 2, verse 42. And they devoted, I skipped ahead. Okay, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, this is the crowd, this is not the religious leaders, this is not the Sanhedrin. Now, some of them may have slipped in, but he's talking to the mass of worshipers that have come from all these countries that live in Jerusalem, Judea, and all these countries that have come in. He's speaking to them, the word of God, explaining what has happened, and when they hear that, the veil has been taken away. They hear it. They understand it. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. The veil has been taken away. They understand. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What can we do? This is true. What do we do now? And Peter said to them, repent. Repent. Now, again, be careful right here. Repent of all your sin, all your smoking and drinking and tattooing and all these wicked things. And then the list goes on, and it gets like a 45, 50, all these, we go back to the Deuteronomy. Go, no. Repent. Repent means change your mind. Repent. And it would refer to improving your behavior, but it's going to repent, change your mind about Jesus. Repent. You crucified him. Some of you were here and were mocking him on the cross, but he's been resurrected, he's ascended, and he sent his Holy Spirit. Now what do we do? Well, number one, you change your thinking. You repent. You do not think that he was a criminal. They said, what do we do? Okay, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ. In other words, change your mind about him, and now show you're affiliated with him by being baptized into his name. I'm not standing with Herod. I'm not standing with Cephas or Caiaphas. I'm not standing with the Roman emperor. I'm standing with Jesus. I changed my mind. My hope is not in Herod. My hope is not in the high priest. My hope is not in the Romans. My hope is in Jesus, and get baptized in his name. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Now comes the forgiveness of your sins. And again, that goes beyond action. That goes from your very heart, your very nature. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You'll receive the same thing. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. And that far off, refer you and your children, can be you today, you Jews here today, and also to your children that are yet generations away, but also to those who are far off, which is what's far off for a Jew, a Gentile. I mean, all these all around, because Jesus says, go to the uttermost parts of the world. Those who are far off, for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Now, that's interesting, calls. Now, if you don't come, well, he didn't call you to himself. And if you do come, he called you to himself. And that's an interesting, now you get a little conversation. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Now this crooked, now again, this gets into a fun topic right here. This crooked generation speaks of the whole world system. I mean, even the good things in the world. The whole thing is fallen and is separated from Christ. Yeah, but these are good people. Right, but they're good without Christ, which means they're still corrupt. But also, this corrupt generation can refer to what Jesus was talking about. All the judgment will come on this generation. Like he was carrying his cross, the women are crying, and he says, don't cry for me. Cry for your children. For if men do this while the tree is green, What's going to happen when we cut it down? The olive tree, Israel was still a green nation under the hand of God because Jesus was there ministering, paying for their sins. But once they rejected Christ, that tree was going to be cut down, and your children will now be adults. So don't cry for me. Cry for your children. Because if this is happening in your generation, what happens in the next generation when this is God's, you're out of God's plan? Well, that's exactly what he's saying, because we can put this date on here. We got this 30 to 62 AD. Beginning in 66 AD, the Jewish wars break out, and in 70 AD, the temple is burnt and Jerusalem is destroyed with the Jewish wars against Rome. Because what the Jews tried to avoid conflict with the Romans, they did it themselves, and Rome came in and destroyed them. Jesus died in 30 AD, and he said to the women crying for him, "Don't cry for me, cry for your children." Because if men do this, if the Romans are doing this while Israel is still in God's plan, what's going to happen when the tree is dead? The tree has been cut off. It's been cut down. And that is what right here. This right here was 40 years. It's 40 years right there. Right up here. And so when Peter says, save yourself from this corrupt generation, he can be talking about the whole world system. It's a corrupt generation for all time. Or he could be talking to those people in Jerusalem at that time in 30 AD. This place is, Jesus says, there's not going to be one stone left upon another. Don't cry for me. Cry for your children, because this is, he's cursed the olive tree on the Mount of Olives. This place is coming down. That was Jesus' prophecy. And save yourself from this corrupt generation could be right here. Your only way out of this is through Jesus Christ. And so, verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So that was, there's 3,000 people born again that day that joined the apostles. And they devoted themselves to the apostles. Now watch. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' emotional sermons and sweet, sweet music and light shows and potlucks. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So there you're breaking of bread. You're getting close to potlucks. But the key right there, to the apostles' teaching. Because you save yourself from this corrupt generation by accepting Jesus and being baptized. There, I save myself from this corrupt generation. No. You're saved. You're one with Christ. But now we have to begin the renewing of the soul. You need to start thinking. You still think like an Elamite. You still think like a Cappadocian. You still think like a Phrygian. You still think like someone from Libya or from Rome. We need to renew your mind. And the apostles' teaching, the word of God, is going to renew your mind and bring things into focus and cause spiritual growth, or the second phase of salvation called sanctification. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling them. Now, this is interesting right here. we're out of time. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. What a great thing to do. And now, be very careful with that. Be very careful with that. It's important to give. It's important to help. But there's a couple things also taking place. One, these people think it's the end of the world. They think this, Jesus was, he just died on the cross 50 days ago. Just 10 days ago, he ascended into heaven. The Holy Spirit came right here. This has never happened. We're unraveling Babel right here. It's the end. I mean, this is going around the world. And so there's no need for these things. And that sounds good. And you be careful. You can preach that. You can talk about it. Be very careful. Because as we look at where this place is going right here, and you know this, you're not going to be like, oh, I don't believe that. You're going to be like, oh, I see that. I see it throughout the New Testament. You're going to have Barnabas, Joseph, a Levite named Barnabas. He's related to Paul. He's going to work with Paul. Now, Saul's one of the Pharisees. He's going to start killing these guys. But his cousin, Barnabas, is going to sell a field and give the money to the apostles. Says, just keep feeding people. Because why do I need a field? I mean, who needs a field today? He just sells a field, and he lays it at the apostles' feet, and they distributed the money. And it's like, it was a beautiful place. It's like, now it's similar to the Essenes living out by the Dead Sea, where they all put all their money together, had just one common commune. And it sounds, yes, if we could just do that. Except you start reading Paul writing letters and going to the churches of Thessalonica, the Corinthians, all the Asia Minor churches. And you know why he ends up in 57 AD? In 57 AD, he leaves Corinth and sails back to Jerusalem to meet with the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. Do you know why? Not to get them saved, because that's where it started. Their church is dirt poor. They have no money. And he's collecting money from all the Macedonians, the Achaean Corinth in Asia Minor. He collects money from the Gentiles for the Jewish Christians. Yes, they're facing persecution, but they also went into, it's the end of the world. Some kind of thinking, if it's, we just give all, I'll just trust God. I'll just give my stuff away. And it's like, I don't want to say too much because it's a beautiful verse. And you're going to see Barnabas do it. But by the end, they're all broke. And they don't have any money. They are facing persecution. They have been ostracized from the community. But they gave so many things away that they've either got to flee, or they got to have Paul bring money to them to support the Jerusalem Christians. So before you jump up and down and say, that's what we should be doing, listen, we could have one great commune if we just brought all of our money and dumped everything right here on this table and just balance it out, and someone could be in charge of the finances, until pretty soon we got some bad news. There's nothing left on the table. We've given all. I sold everything. I cashed all my stocks. It's like, I hope Paul sends some cash, because we're broke. So there's a place of, again, a little bit of wisdom. I didn't get very far. But I did get through Peter's first sermon. In chapter 3, he's going to heal a beggar. Then the Sanhedrin is going to challenge him. And Peter's going to have a second sermon. And now you're going to hear the Sanhedrin. Now he's going to start getting some pushback. The Sanhedrin's not going to be happy with it. And Peter is trying to, and again, really, as these next two messages, we've heard this first one, and he ended, save yourself from this corrupt generation. He's going to have a second sermon here, and a third sermon that the Sanhedrin is going to be addressed, the religious leaders, and it's almost like Peter is trying to convince them, get out of this current situation, because we are heading for Jesus in Mark, in Matthew, in Luke, was very detailed, sitting on the Mount of Olives, explaining what's going to happen to that temple. And Peter heard that. And he knows destruction is coming. And again, in their minds, they maybe think, if I was an eschatology teacher in 30 AD, I would be writing books. There's 40 years left. There's 40 stinking years left. I've got Jesus taught it. He says there's not going to be one stone left. It will come on. He says Jesus says this generation will see it. And this generation did see it. So Peter is going to be talking to the Sanhedrin two more times here in these next couple of chapters. And he's explaining it to him, but he's pressing for national revival. He's pressing for save yourselves. We can pull this together if we all will come to Christ. Otherwise, you guys are going to be eliminated from the land. Just like the Assyrians took out northern Israel, Babylon took out southern Israel, or Judah, we're right back here. So Peter he's thinking about world salvation. He's thinking about evangelism, but as a Jew, talking to the Sanhedrin in the temple courts, he's talking about this temple's coming down and we're all going to perish. And so that you can see that the reason we got to say that is this message is going to start to, the disciples' vision is going to start to broaden, because they're still talking to the Jews, they're still talking in Jerusalem, and then it's going to broaden to Judea, and then people are going to, these guys are going back to their countries, and they're going to bring the message, and then eventually it's going to end up going to all other parts of the earth. So it's Acts, that's where we're at. I didn't get very far. I'll pray. If you got any questions, insights, corrections you want, you could talk about these things forever. And again, I may overstate things, and I may miss some very important points, and again, I should have even made the points I made. I should just kept reading just the summary, because we'll be here until I'm 95, and you're 105. All right, I will pray. Father, do thank you for the chance to hear these things. We ask that we may handle them diligently, that our hearts would be open to your word and follow your spirit, that we ourselves would allow your word to transform our souls, to think the thoughts that you want us to think and do the things you want us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.